preach. Help me to say those things that will be a blessing and that will give us light and understanding to your word. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, I've done several sermons on verse 20 just because there is so much. So we're looking at the book of Revelation. Again, I'll be teaching it verse by verse. Not sure how that's going to work with us having to move over in the other building with the work that's going to go on here. We'll be probably 2 weeks out of here. We'll time it just about right. Once we decide, you know, we could take everything down and still be in here, leave this stuff up, but take everything else out. And then once I give him the go-ahead, which could be a Thursday morning, depending on if he wanted to work Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Monday morning, he'd work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, probably a Monday, and try that. And then, you know, we'll start Revelation, even though the newspaper is going to come out and say I'm starting in March, I will still be preaching through it. I just probably won't start the verse by verse until we're settled down and back in here. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we're looking at the candlesticks tonight. And the title of my message is Quenching the Seven Candlesticks. As I was studying out, I got to thinking the message that I sort of incorporated into this one about quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, how Israel limited God. We'll look at all that toward the end. But right now, I want to look at the candlesticks. And if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 5. So we're talking about candlesticks. Candlesticks is light, but it is they are the church. So the seven candlesticks are the seven local churches, indicating that the church gives light to the world. Jesus Christ has a name for the assembly of believers. It's called a church. Isn't that amazing? He does not call the churches chapels, temples, halls, assemblies, family life centers, worship centers, or fellowships. Now, I don't care what anybody calls their gathering. I'm just telling you, for me, we're not going to change it to Faith Independent Baptist Temple. Because I don't think that's what, you know, you got the seven churches. Why would you call it a temple? Temple's Israel. The temple is your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So we're not going to call it. So I get why people said, well, you know, the church is the people. The church is also the building. So you know how to behave yourself in the church of God. That isn't, you know, the body. That's the building. So anyway, I just make that point. So God calls them churches, the local body of believers who assemble together, Hebrews 10:25, for worship and service. That's what the church is. The local churches are in different localities. And it is essential to recognize that not everyone in these churches is a true believer. Now that's problematic. You know, if you think, well, you're baptized into the church, the local church, then you're part of the body. But what if a person gets baptized that isn't saved? See, that doesn't wash away your sins, doesn't make you a Christian, doesn't save you. So what if somebody gets baptized and they're not saved? Are they in the body? Well, they are in the body of the local church. Because you could, we have, everybody in here is, as far as I can tell, is a church member. One of you could be lost. You'd still be a church member. So don't forget that. You know, people get all fuzzy in some of this teaching. Listen, just because you're a church member doesn't make you saved, and just because you're saved doesn't put you in the body of the local church. You have to join the local church, but you're in the body of believers. That's the difference. Candlesticks are churches. I'll say it one more time. They hold the light. Individually, Christians do not shine alone as much as we do in the church with other believers. The time of darkness is vast, showing that churches must shine ever brighter in this dark world. Notice the plural, ye and your, in the Matthew passage that we're going to read. Verse 14, Matthew 5:14. He says, ye are the light of the world. That's plural, not thou art the light of the world, ye. And he's talking probably about a local body of believers. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, when you do something, it's not to glorify self, it's not to bring attention to yourself, but when people see your good works, they ought to glorify your Father which is in heaven. Point being, you're the light of the world. If you are the light of the world and you don't shine your light, then people will remain ignorant or in darkness because of you and because of me. We need to be busy talking to people about Jesus Christ. Look at Mark chapter 4. The Bible says Christians are to let our light shine before the world in a dark place in need of light. We're to let God have His way by shining through us. In Mark 4:21, the Bible says, and He said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? Wouldn't make sense if you bought a candle to light up the room and then you put it under the bed. You put it under a bushel. If you need light, you take the candle, you light the candle, you put it on a candlestick, and that's what this is all about. That's the analogy of the local churches. The seven literal, physical, visible churches in Asia Minor in the first century. Now, those seven churches are indicative of all of history. Philadelphia Church, the greatest time of revival ever in the world. You had Billy Sunday, you had R.G. Lee, you had, you know, you just had preacher after preacher, revival after revival, and had, you know, had the first great awakening, you had the second great awakening, you had all these things going on during that Philadelphia period. Greatest time. I wish I lived at that time. I wish I didn't live at that time. So I'd love to live at that time and be, you know, see all that. But I'm glad I'm living here and now because I believe that what is needed today is as great as what was needed in the Philadelphian church age. I believe we need a Philadelphia church in the Laodicean age. Now look, we can be that church. But we have to determine that we're going to do everything within our power to be that church. And that's on an individual basis. You don't realize how much power you have within a local body of believers to destroy that fellowship. I've seen it. It is easier to destroy than it is to build. It's just the way it is. You put an apple into a bushel, and that apple is bruised and decaying. You put it in there and all the other apples go, we're going to make you good. That one bad apple is going to destroy much good. That one apple can infect every other apple in that bushel. One person in a church can destroy the whole church. And you need to understand that because I'm telling you, I've watched one person in a church destroy the whole church. Luke chapter 8, look at verse 16. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, Luke 8, 16, covereth it with a vessel, or put it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. Boy, I like that, see the light. If you have a light, you don't hide that light. You don't take your light and stick it back in this room over here. Now, it'll come out here, but it won't be as bright. You don't stick it under the pew. You don't stick it out there. You don't put it outside. You take it where the light is needed, and you make sure that that light is effective in the place that you put it. Matthew 18. Look over there. verse 20. This one's a little bit different, but I think it fits for what we're looking for. Matthew 18, verse 20. The Bible says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Now, isn't He already in you? Yes. But when two or three are gathered together, why? Because He's talking about assembling together. There's nothing like assembling together. I see your faces, I talk to you, we fellowship together, we're able to, be a body of believers together. You can't do that. And COVID proved you can't do that. Watching it on television. Now look, if somebody's sick, I really am not in any way. I mean, Barbara has strep. Thank goodness she stayed home. Anita's got stomach problems. Thank goodness she was able to stay home. Thank goodness they're able to watch it. I'm just telling you, okay, but we need to gather together. Where two or three are gathered together, I'm in their midst. You want them in our midst? Don't make me come here alone. Of course, she'll be here anyway because Judy will usually show up. And listen, you are faithful. Don't take. Listen, you sometimes listen. You got to be careful. Is he talking to me? No. Maybe it's preventive maintenance. We're going to do some preventive maintenance by the end of the message. I promise you, because I already know where it's going. Because it is something you and I have to be conscious of. You know what the Bible says? One sinner destroyeth much good. That is a fact. Look at Luke 11. And these are pretty much, this is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. These are pretty much saying the same type of thing, but I just want to say it so many times that you look at it and go, I get it, Pastor. Luke 11:33. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. See the light. Amen. Amen. All right, so look at Hebrews chapter 10. The one who lit your candle at salvation is Jesus Christ. He intends for you, for me, for us to shine in a local church. The church members need to have a visible unity with other like-minded believers. We need to be in unity so long as the unity is around truth. You don't have unity if you don't have a commonality of truth. The reason we can be in unity is because we're all pretty much on the same page. Now, I'm not saying all of us agree 100% exact. If we all agree 100%, one of us is not thinking. Okay? That's just a fact. And you're going to have opinions. I'm going to have opinions. Do they align with truth? If they align with truth, okay. If they don't and they're just opinions, so what? Everybody's got one. I got opinions. They hung the thing over here and we had to move Navy and Marines, and Navy was higher than the Marines, just up maybe that much. And so I saw it. They already saw it. Judy comes over and says, "Well, the Navy's up a little bit high." John says, "Oh, we know who the boss is around here." And the thing was, it was just a little bit. Well, I took the thing down, took it over the house, and I was drilling it for an hour. Just you just have to drill it. You got to go underneath and then drill it so the screw will just, it's got the big hole here, and then it goes up. Well, I just kept moving. I almost got it. I'm still a 16th or an 1/8 of an inch off, but I am not going to mess with it again because I'm just going to mess it up. Because you could end up going right through the thing. But you can have an opinion on that and go, just do that. I can't imagine anybody. You might say, "Well, I don't like that over there." I can't imagine anybody not liking it. I'm going to tell you, I get distracted sitting out there because it's so new and I like it so much. And we're going to put that verse or something above it. But I mean, everybody's got an opinion. You got to be careful that just because you have an opinion and you voice that opinion, do you know you can cause division really fast with your opinions? Why? I think they should have put the Navy before the Marines. Oh boy, we struggled with that one. Looked it up, saw the history, and Navy, you know, Navy's older, and then you look up and the president said the Marines will always come first, and then you're like, and then the brother was here that was Navy guy says, I'm just telling you, hope you don't get any Marine in here. And Wesley says, I'm a Marine. And he says, well, the Marines come first. And he's a Navy guy. So off that, and then I looked it up. I looked up Siri, told me. She just rebuked me and said, yeah, he's right. You guys are wrong. And I'm the one that told him the order to put it in originally. But I mean, you can have an opinion on that. But if it's negative, who wants to hear it? That's the bottom line. You have to be careful. I have to be careful. We have to be circumspect. I can have an opinion about your car. I can have an opinion about anything. But you have to figure out how to have unity. And to have unity, if everybody has their own opinion, it doesn't work. If you vocalize it and divide with it. Anybody can have an opinion. Just have it with your husband, your wife, and smile at him when you do it. But be careful. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 25. He says, not the forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Remember, chapter 1 reveals the vision of the Lord readied to execute judgment. God's judgment begins with those who have the light and moves to those who have rejected the light, following the truth of Luke 12, 48. Too much is given, much is required. There is much more required of us. And by the way, there's much more required of this church than most other churches, because this church has been a preaching or teaching church for 50 years. I know I was here 42 years ago, 42 and a half years ago, and the reason that I came was because it was a preaching and teaching. You know what's required of you? Much more. Because you know the truth. You've been taught the truth. You have been saturated by the truth. That is what makes this church such a great light in the world. By the way, I just got to thinking about it. I wrote about Revelation in the upcoming newspaper. Last month we had a whole page for our church that talked about the conference and people didn't knock our door down, but it doesn't matter. I went to a pastor's conference in Fort Walton. By the way, I saw Greg and he mentioned your son, and he's just really impressed and thankful that he's there. He said, you know, when you first called me, I was like, because I told him, you know, look, this isn't a perfect situation. And then, boy, they get an apartment, they renovate the apartment, he's now in there renting the apartment and going to church and getting involved. And glory hallelujah, Greg, the pastor down there, is really excited about him. I haven't talked to him. Because it's like, I let you guys see him and let you guys handle. I got involved at the beginning, but this was the first time I've seen him since he's been down there. And listen, that's what it's all about. The judgment of the churches starts in chapter 2. And then it goes on to chapter 3. It takes place before the judgment of the world, before the judgment of the Jews, before the judgment of unbelieving world in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Peter offers insight in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'll turn there. Here's where I'm going with that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, God's judgment begins with His own. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? The judgment must begin at the house of God. Now let me ask you something. The house of God is not the temple. The house of God is not your body, the temple of God. Where's the house of God? It's the building itself. So everybody, you know how you got to watch it, because we have been guilty of saying, well, this isn't God's house. It is too. And guess where judgment begins? It begins right here, right now. I've been praying very fervently that God makes sure that I'm not quenching the Spirit in this local body, that I'm not grieving the Spirit in this local body, that I'm not limiting God in this local body. But I'm also praying for all of you, that if you are quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, limiting God, that God will show that to you. Because judgment must begin at the house of God. Look at Revelation. Go back to the book of Revelation. We're going to run a couple of references before we get on to the next part. Bible students give little attention to the seven epistles in Revelation, written to seven first century local churches. These letters describe the moral condition of the churches by the end of the first century. Christ addressed each church by stating this to each church: I know thy works. And I could give you the verses, Revelation 2:2, you'd see it there. That's in the first church. Revelation 2:9. And I'll just give them to you, you won't be able to write them down. 2:13, 2:19, 3:1, 3:8, and 3:15. He says, I know thy works. Do you know what God knows? He knows your works. He knows my works. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows your intentions. He knows my intentions. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I believe what you do is not as bad as why you do what you do. You can make a mistake. You can run a red light, cause an accident, and be looking over at a child, and all of it's by accident. But you can run a red light and go, you know, intentionally, and hit somebody, and the difference is night and day. Okay? That's just running a red light. Now you think about that on a bigger scale. Whatever your intentions are what's important. This book of the Bible is all about what God thinks of the churches. I shows up in chapters 2 and 3 53 times talking to the churches. By the way, they are epistles to local churches. So when you see the church at Ephesus, that's the second epistle to the church of Ephesus. You have the book of Ephesians, and then you have the church of Ephesus, that's the second epistle. They're small, but boy, they are packed. When we get into, I've been preaching just segments of it, but when we get into it verse by verse, you'll see how much is in there, and it is amazing. I just finished chapter 2. So I finished the first four churches. I've finished Revelation chapter 2, you know, for the future. And then, of course, I go back and, you know, rework it again and again and again. But I'm that far. Glory, hallelujah, because I spent most of the day today on it. He knows what we do, but more importantly, He knows how and why we do what we do. Now, in the letter to Ephesus, in Revelation 2:7, He says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the what? Plural churches. Look at Revelation 2:11, to the church in Smyrna. He ends that with, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So even though this is written to Ephesus, it's written to Smyrna, it's written to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, the Laodiceans, it's meant for all the churches. That's why you don't read the book of Ephesians and say, well, that's just for the Ephesians in the first century. That'd be ludicrous, wouldn't it? Well, the same way here, just because you're reading this book and reading this epistle in the book of Revelation doesn't mean that it's only for them in the first century, or it's only church history, or it's only for somebody in the end times during the tribulation. That's even more ludicrous. Same thing with the church in Pergamos. He writes in Revelation 2:17, the churches, Thyatira, Revelation 2:29, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 3:6, the church in Sardis. Revelation 3:13, the church of Philadelphia. And then the church of the Laodiceans. Revelation 3:22. And I'll make a point here, even though it'll be made later. If you look at it, it's the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia. But then when he writes to the Laodiceans, he writes the letter to the church of the Laodiceans. It's their church. This is not your church, so to speak. It's not my church. You should never say, I go to Doug Stauffer's church. And I know you wouldn't do that, but you might say, I go to Clarence Sexton's church up in Knoxville. Why? Because he's a big church, a big name. It's the church of God. It's not the church of... And I'm not picking on Clarence Sexton. I'm just telling you that. So you don't say that. But this is in this time, it's the church of the Laodiceans. And by the way, I was at a meeting. The governor was there, and I took one of the guys here to the meeting. And it was in a church in Destin. And I didn't get a picture of it. They literally had the slide coming from the second floor into the main auditorium. That's what true churches are competing against. And their LCD televisions, let's put it this way. They had one television that's as big as this back wall, and then they had one here, one here, one here, and one there, separated by about that much. I was up because I was doing photography for the paper. I asked the guy, I said, how do you do that? Where's your LCD projector? He says, oh no, they're televisions, and they're on 25% brilliancy. I was like, good night. The draw that you have with that is enormous. And that's just one church in Destin. But I mean, look, so we're not going to compete with that, but I will tell you this, we're never going to be the church of the Nicevillians. Okay? We're not. But that's what the church of the Laodiceans, it's their church. Where's Jesus in their church? Remember, he's knocking on the door, right? Where is he? He's not, and it says Jesus in the midst of the candlesticks until you get to the church of the Laodiceans, and he's outside knocking, trying to get in the church. He's not in the church. And I'm not saying he's not in all those other churches. I'm just telling you, our focus is on the gospel. Our focus is on growing, teaching, preaching, ministering to the saints, helping you to fight the flesh and to feed the spirit. That's what we're about. That's what we're going to stay about. And should we ever not be about that, I don't need to be pastoring this church. You don't need to be coming to this church, because that's what the church is about. It's not about a show. It's not about making the lost feel welcome by toning down the message or milking the gospel, meaning just taking it and say, well, you know, they wouldn't be able to... Oh, I don't think they'd handle it if you told them they were a sinner. Oh, I don't think they'd handle it if you told them the wage of sin is death, and that means eternal damnation. Oh, I think you ought to just tone that down. Don't ever come to me and say that. Not that any of you would. Just, I'm making a point. Unfortunately, man focuses more on what man sees and thinks rather than on what God sees and thinks. The individual letters were written not only for each church, but to be read by all the churches throughout history. That means that each church was warmed by the accolades given to the individual church, and then they were warned by the rebukes contained in each of the seven epistles found in the second and third chapter of Revelation. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to say this, you could be the greatest hindrance to God doing mighty works in your life and in your church. Here's how church members limit God. Number one, bitterness. Bitterness defiles others and limits God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know what your bitterness will do? It'll defile people around you. Bitterness. It's a root. You don't see it. It's underneath. You may see the outworking of it, but you've got to dig down and you've got to figure out, where's that root? What is that root? You say, well, I see the fruit. Yeah, you see the fruit all right. But it's the root of bitterness that defiles not only you, but everybody around you. You can be that person that you are defiling yourself and those around you because of bitterness. Number two, look at Matthew chapter 13. The other thing, other way church members limit God, and this doesn't just apply to church members, I'm making the application because we're talking about the candlesticks. The second way is through unbelief and faithlessness. That's how you limit God. Matthew 13, 58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Why did God not do many mighty works there? It was because of their unbelief. So can unbelief stymie God? Yes. Your unbelief can limit God. You need faith. Faith is not something that happens overnight. If you've been faithless most of your life, it will be hard for you to figure out how to live by faith. You want to live by faith? I'll tell you how to do it. Quit your job, if you have a job. Get on the road. Go from church to church. And their support is what puts food on your table, keeps your car on the road, and pays for your house if you have one at home. No paycheck. No regular paycheck. And see if you can do it. I was told, look, don't, you know, and I know you're looking at me saying, oh, well, that's what you did. You're saying, you're right. I'm just telling you, after 19 years, guess what? I'll promise you my faith grew. I mean, you know, the car catches fire, and I probably didn't skip a beat. I didn't get nervous. My heart wasn't racing. I was going toward those two tractor trailers that jackknife in front of me. My heart wasn't racing. Judy said, I don't even know if Judy's was. She just says, what's wrong? I mean, did you see the tractor trailers when you asked me that? Okay. I don't know what that means. What's wrong? Well, it's those two tractor trailers in front of me. I guess what was wrong was, look, you don't look like you're slowing down. What's, you know, I mean, I'm like this. My heart didn't race. I just went into overdrive, and it was just another situation. It was like, look, I'm either going to hit the tractor trailers, or they're going to run me into that wall. And my job is, if I do anything stupid like this with that trailer behind me, man, there's going to be so many papers over there. And I go, oh man, there would have been books everywhere. It'd have flipped the truck or broken. I don't know what happens. I guess it could have broken loose. All I did was I said, look. All I know, and let's do it this way. All I know is God said, go for the hole over there. Do you think God knew that they were going to stop? Sure he did. Did I? No. But I was like, all right, God, been in these situations before. This one seems a little more precarious because it's like happening in slower motion. I mean, the train comes, it's, you know, I'm hit within 5 seconds, okay? It's not, you know, my heart probably couldn't beat 10 times or whatever in between that. I didn't have my heart racing then. I'm just telling you, you want to have your faith increased, then just step out on faith. Do something that is totally unnatural for you to do by trusting in God. I'll just tell you, after 19 years, it made a difference for us. Matthew 9, verse 29, he says, "Then touched ye their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you." Could you live like that? According to your faith be it unto you? You are living like that. Maybe if you are struggling in your life, it is because you do not have the faith that God wants you to have. And he's trying to build your faith, but you keep thwarting it through whatever process you do that is outside the will of God. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Matthew 17:19, "Then came the disciples of Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out?" They were trying to cast out a devil. They had the power to do it. Why couldn't they cast him out? Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief." They had the power to do it, but you know what? They had that power, but because of their unbelief, they didn't believe they could do it. So whatever they were doing was wrong. "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." I don't believe he was pointing to a mountain. Their life in casting out that devil was a mountain. You have mountains in your life, but you can't figure out how to move that mountain and get around it, get over it, get under it, get through it. You can't figure out how to move the mountain. I'll tell you how to move it. Faith. But you got to learn to trust God. I do not believe, and this is going out on the edge, I do not believe that this church really learn how to live by faith. Not the way you need to. Not the way you need to. I believe many of you are learning and growing, as am I, to walk by faith more and more. But if you never have to worry about anything, you know, hey, how are the bills going to be paid? I don't think anybody in here ever worried about the bills being paid. I think it affected the church. I do. I really, really do. Because I've been here 3.5 years. You never had to worry about any of that. And I know it was all controlled by somebody else, but the numbers are there. And you just look at it and go, what's wrong? It's faith. It's faith. I don't want to be faithless. I want to trust God. I don't have to trust God as much as I used to. I have a paycheck. I have not had a... Now, I worked for a doc for 1.5 years, 2009, half of 10. Exception of that, I didn't have a paycheck since the year 2000. Everything was based on churches and the offerings and the sale of the books. And that's it. My mind was constantly occupied with, I got to travel, I got to schedule a meeting, I got to write a book, I got to produce a book. I got to tell you, some of you look at me and say, well, man, you work so hard, you're the busiest person I know. I'm just telling you, after 19 years, I didn't take a whole lot of time to sit back and go, you know what, I think I'll just sit back. I couldn't. And God developed me that way. But even before that, when I was on staff, I worked 60, 70, 80. I was preacher teaching 10 to 12 times a week. I was president of the Bible College, president of Faith Rescue Mission. We had 3 stores. We had an 80-acre farm. We had a place downtown that housed 80 people. And it was a lot. But guess what? It made me who I am. And when I quit my job in 1995 and went to work for the church, I took a 400% pay cut to do that. And they wanted Judy to work. I said, no. I said, she can't work. I said, as long as I can't make ends meet without me working on the side as a CPA, I said, I don't want her to work. And I said, you're going to pay her $1,800. I'd rather have her at home. That's all she would have made in a year. That's all she made 3 years later whenever she worked for the church. I'm just telling you, look, I learned a lot in that. Thank God, glory, hallelujah. I'll tell you, it wasn't the easiest life. My life's pretty easy right now. Yes, and scary. It is. But I'll tell you, when you're in trouble, when you see me sit back, prop my feet up, and go, If I had office hours over here, I totally believe I'd be out of the will of God. And yet, the pastor before had office hours over here. Why in the world would I have office hours? I'll tell you what, I had office hours when I worked at when I worked at Victory Baptist Church. We had 50 employees. I was on the phone constantly negotiating something. When I was there, we took a 22,500 square foot building, 12 acres, moved the school up to it. They gave it to us. I negotiated a deal. We didn't pay anything for 2 years. Then after 2 years, we bought it for $700,000. It appraised for $1.5 million. In that time, we renovated the whole church, knocked out the baptistry, put it back on the other side, took two classrooms out, renovated the whole church. We renovated a duplex. We renovated a fourplex. We renovated a house. We built a football, baseball, softball field, and renovated a church. Now, I got to tell you, I just talked to the pastor down at Calvary Baptist. He says, well, I'm looking for this teacher, this teacher, this teacher, this teacher. And then he said, and we're looking for somebody to run the school. I went, oh my goodness. I said, you have just made me appreciate my life so much more. Because at Victory up there, a Christian school with 450 students, man, it was demanding. My life is no less demanding by choice now, but it's different. But boy, he gave me an appreciation for that. I told Mark, I said, I'll look. He said, just tell them they can move down to Florida. I said, yeah, anybody in their right mind want to move down here. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. So we looked at bitterness defiles and limits God. Unbelief and faithlessness limit God. Now grieving God's Spirit limits the work of God. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, there it is again, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. If you grieve Him, you will limit God. Think about that. He's the God of the universe. But if you grieve Him, you limit what He can do. By His choice, because He doesn't go outside of His own parameters, you can grieve Him and limit the work of God in your life, in your family, in this church. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, God is speaking to the nation of Israel, especially during the wilderness wanderings, and He said in verse 40, Psalm 78, 40, how oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? Yet they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. You can limit God. You say, well, I just don't believe that. If you say that, then you don't believe the Bible. You see, when I study this out, I couldn't believe it. Really. You can limit God? Well, if you can't limit God, then the will of God is always done. If the will of God is always done, it's His fault, whatever you do. It's all about freedom of choice. It's all about free will. If you don't have a free will, then it's God's fault when He doesn't do something. But if you can limit God, you're to blame, not God. If I can limit God, and I can, then I'm the problem. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Not only can you grieve God's Spirit, you can quench God's Spirit. God's trying to move in your life and you quench Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Quench not the Spirit." You can quench Him. Can you imagine a God that you can quench? You can quench Him because He says you can do it. That's amazing to me. That here I am, I've got the Spirit of God in me, but I can quench Him, I can grieve Him, I cannot do what... Now, He's going to try to lead me the right way, right? Draw nigh unto God, He'll draw nigh unto you. That is our verse all year this year. Quench not the Spirit of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. You see, the church becomes powerless when God can't work through us. Ephesians 3, verse 20. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So what does this verse say? This verse says that God can do anything you ask, right? That's what it says. He says He can do all that we ask. Then He says He can do above all that you can ask. Look at the verse. He says He can do abundantly above all that we ask. Then He says He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. But He says He's able to do it. It doesn't say He will do it. So you can limit God, but God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. And then it says, or think. Wow, that's a God. That's a powerful God, but it's according to the power that worketh in us. If you quench the Spirit, if you grieve the Spirit, if you've got a root of bitterness in you, God can't do what He wants to do. If you have that in this church, God can't do with this church what God wants to do with this church. And I say that with fear and trembling because I could be just as guilty as any individual in this church, if any of us at all are guilty of it. But you've got to search yourself. You've got to search your heart. I have to search myself. I have to search my heart. And I have to figure out, hey, Lord, what is it? And listen, my prayer is, God, if it is me, show me. If it is you, show you. And you need to pray, Lord, help me to be right with you. Help me to draw nigh to you. Help me not to limit you. Because you can. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, but He will not do it if you limit Him. Last verse, and I'll quote it to you, is Ecclesiastes 9:18, because I already quoted it to you. "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." One sinner. One griper, one complainer, one griever, one whatever else you want to make it. Bitterness, one person with bitterness can destroy much good. In your family, listen, the biggest thing that destroys marriages, let alone arguing about money, that's a big thing, but the biggest thing is bitterness. You know, the Bible says, husbands, be not bitter against your wives. You know why? Because husbands have a greater tendency to be bitter toward their wives than the wives toward the husband. Just the way it is. It's the natural tendency. So if you needed this, amen. If you take it personal, it is what it is. I'm just telling you, I would like to always preach preventive maintenance than to fix a problem that exists and allow the problem to get out of hand because the pulpit is too scared to stomp on some toes. I'd rather stomp on your toe than for you to stomp on my head. You know what I mean? Let's figure out how to be in unity. Oh, by the way, the prayer partners, while I'm thinking about it, was it March 4th that Anita said? You probably don't remember. Anyway, we've got a schedule that March 4th will be the prayer partners, where we're sort of closing it out for the year, for the month, for the decade, for whenever it was. I don't stay up with the ladies' prayer thing, but we talked about a Saturday. Whatever the first Saturday in March is, we talked about getting together for that. Let's just figure out how to be in unity with one another, love one another. Don't be guilty of grieving God, grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit. Don't be guilty of having a root of bitterness. If you have a root of bitterness, you must get that taken care of, because you will defile everybody around you. Because you know what bitterness does? Bitterness comes out of here, always. If you're bitter, it'll come out your mouth. And if you do that, you'll defile others around you. Let's all stand together. Lord, we do thank you for your many blessings. Guide, lead, and direct in all things. Lord, we pray that what we studied about the churches will be something that we'll take to heart. And Lord, that we won't have these sins in our lives, that we will truly be faithful to examine ourselves and understand that if we are not right with you and we do not have the faith that you want us to have, the faith that you give us, the faith that you nurture, then we will limit you. I pray that that will not be the case for anybody in this church. In Jesus' name and for his sake, with your head bowed and eyes closed.